The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 8 this morning. The word of the Lord. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 14. We'll be reading through verse 25 this morning. This is a rather dark portion in the Word of God. And one of the wonderful things about the Word of God is it does cover the entire span of our emotions, the entire span of the wickedness of sin, and the joys of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But I was struck this week by something that I had not planned, which is this morning's passage that we'll be looking at is about betrayal, the worst betrayal in the history of the world. And this evening we're going to be looking at rebuke, as the author of Hebrews rebukes the church he's writing to. And I want to encourage you not to go down on that, but to realize that the Lord is giving us this picture precisely because he loves us. He wants us to understand the depths of sin, and he wants us to understand that he is calling us to himself that we would have eternal life. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 14, the word of our God. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from the moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in God's Word, as this will be the primary portion of Scripture for our morning sermon. It can be terrifying to have fierce enemies, but it is far worse to be betrayed by an intimate friend, by someone whose loyalty you would have expected. Shakespeare understood this. In his play about Julius Caesar, Act 3, Scene 1, he describes the assassination of Julius Caesar. And it was not, according to Shakespeare anyway, all the sword thrust into Caesar's side that ultimately put him to death. It is when he looked up and he saw his dear friend of many years, Marcus Junius Brutus, and it broke his heart. And he died with these famous last words, "E tu, Brute." "You too, Brutus?" Right? "My dear friend?" And then Caesar fell dead. Actually, nations understand this as well. Prisoners of war, people who had formerly been trying to kill you, are to be treated with great dignity, respect, right? Not put up in the Hilton Hotel, but to be treated as human beings. Yet that is not the way that we treat traitors. We understand that people who commit treason against their country, to which they owed loyalty, ought to be treated in general as vile criminals. In fact, I wonder if you know this, the lawyers know this, but if you're not a lawyer, the only crime mentioned explicitly in the U.S. Constitution is the crime of treason. And the federal law right now, because Congress has the authority to assign the penalty for treason, even right now in the 21st century reads like this: "Whoever, owing allegiance to the United States, levies war against them or adheres to their enemies, giving them aid and comfort within the United States or elsewhere, is guilty of treason and shall suffer death, or shall be imprisoned not less than 5 years and fined under this title, but not less than $10,000. In other words, treason is a particularly heinous crime, and we treat it with utmost seriousness. But if that's true of someone who commits treason against the United States of America, how horrible is it? How horrendous is it when someone commits treason against the incarnate Son of God?" This morning's passage brings us to the darkest and most vile betrayal in the history of the world. The Son of God took to himself a true human nature. He called 12 men to have the unique privilege of being his intimate companions. And he never showed them anything except perfect love. Never. Think of Judas. Judas broke bread with Jesus. He watched Jesus perform the most astonishing miracles. Not once, but over and over and over again. He heard our Lord open his mouth and utter mysteries that had been hidden since before the foundation of the world, and he betrayed Jesus for a handful of silver coins. This passage plunges us into the astonishing darkness of a man given over to his own sin. And yet, paradoxically, we also see the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this betrayal did not catch Jesus unaware. He was not the victim of circumstances beyond his control. Jesus chose to suffer this humiliation. He chose to suffer this pain as a vital part of his own calling to be the Savior of the world. The darkness found in this passage is exceedingly great, but the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness will never put it out. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, the bargain. Second, the preparation. Third, the announcement. And fourth, the revelation. For those of you taking notes, let me give that to you once again. First, the bargain. Second, the preparation. Third, the announcement. And fourth, the revelation. We begin with the bargain in verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. The passage begins with an absolutely chilling scene. Judas approaches the high priest with this infamous question, "What are you willing to give me that I may hand him over to you?" Notice the deliberateness of Judas's actions. Matthew makes it clear that that Judas went to the high priest. They didn't seek him out. But also, this was not a chance encounter. It was not a moment of weakness on Judas's part when he was being pressed by great authorities. Judas was not pressured into betrayal. This was calculated, premeditated. The high priest didn't send agents to find Judas. Judas personally went to find the high priest. He laid out his own devious plan, and he willingly accepted their offer. Now, Judas was a common name in ancient Israel. So Judas is essentially always identified as Judas Iscariot, particularly since Jesus has another disciple named Judas. That was very important. Iscariot just means man from Kerioth. It's a town in Judah. Intriguingly, that makes Judas the only one of Jesus' disciples who came from the south, from Judah. The rest of the disciples were all Galileans. I think that actually points us in an interesting direction, because Judas, as we hear about him throughout the Gospels, is almost certainly one of the older of the disciples and one of the better educated of the disciples. The other disciples would have looked at Judas and said, "Boy, we're glad that he's one of the people that our Lord called. He's kind of a real catch for our inner circle." They admired him. And you know, when you see the other disciples, Peter in particular, but he was not alone, regularly sticking their foot in their own mouth, we never see Judas do that, not even once. And he's the one that they entrusted with the money bag to take care of dispersing the money that people had donated to help Jesus advance his ministry. Judas was very respected among the disciples. So why does he betray our Lord? Was it for a bribe? Well, not exactly. Verse 14 begins with the word "then." "Then" connects this passage with the one that came right before it, we looked at last week, which was the anointing of Jesus, where this woman who loved our Lord and was grateful to him broke this expensive alabaster flask of anointing oil and poured out this vast sum on Jesus. It was a beautiful act on her part. But John tells us that Judas, keep in mind the other disciples didn't like this either, but Judas almost certainly got it going. "Why this waste?" And John tells us it wasn't because Judas cared about the poor, because he used to steal the money that was put in the purse. Judas is already set against Jesus. When Jesus rebukes all the disciples, Judas doesn't take that to heart. He just hardens his heart against our Lord. Judas fully gives his heart over to evil. The high priest didn't need to seek Judas out in order to lure him away with a massive bribe. Judas had already had a traitorous heart. And Judas, in turn, seeks out the high priest He's on his way out the door. He just wants to get something on his way. Lenski writes, Judas is almost brutally direct. What are you willing to give me? And I myself will deliver him to you. That is all. How much? If the price is right, I myself, one of his own 12, will do the job for you. We find no trace of haggling about the price. The bargain is very promptly struck, and it is Matthew alone who states that the price was 30 pieces of silver. Think about that. 30 coins. 30 pieces of silver to sell out our Lord. The book of Exodus tells us that that was the financial compensation that a person who owned a bull who accidentally gored another slave and put that slave to death, right? There's an enormous loss there of human life. But the owner of that slave had a financial loss. And the law said you had to pay 30 pieces of silver to pay for that slave, to compensate the owner of that slave if they had been accidentally killed by your bull. That's what Judas chose to betray the Savior of the world. And of course, there's an echo here that the Jewish people would have gotten right away from the words of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 11. It's a remarkable passage. Personally, I love the book of Zechariah, and I always going to keep encouraging you to go back and read this. But in Zechariah chapter 11, the Lord so closely identifies with his prophet Zechariah that what the people do to Zechariah is considered as something they do to God himself. The wealthy rulers in that day, those who were supposed to be the shepherds of God's people, were saying, "Blessed be Yahweh, for I am rich." Right? They're seeing Yahweh as a means to their own end. God is good because I'm doing so well. And they said this while they were abusing the people, particularly the poor. Then Zechariah, on behalf of Yahweh, writes, "So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders." Tragically, the rich rulers dismiss Zechariah's prophecy. That is, they're dismissing the Lord himself. They actually say, "We don't want you to be a shepherd." And they weigh out the wages that are due to him. So Zechariah continues, "They weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." See, the connection between Zechariah and Matthew's account is really very clear. Two things I want to draw your attention to. First, the high priests in Jesus' day were far more concerned about their positions to advance their own power and wealth than they were in shepherding the people of God, just like the rulers in Zechariah's day. And second, the high priests were not only despising Jesus Christ, a person they believed to be a mere man, but they were despising the Lord, the God of Israel, by the way that they were acting. Well, what about Judas? The amount of money that Judas takes for this act of betrayal is frankly just shockingly low on a human basis. He's offering them something that they desperately wanted to attain for at least the last year. And he's taking a great risk for himself in one sense. He's cutting himself off from the disciples that he's been with for 3 years. Why does he take such a small amount? Well, I think the answer is obvious. He was leaving anyway. He doesn't betray Jesus for the money. He was already done with our Lord. He's just looking for a bit of a quick payoff as he went on his way. This bargain reveals something profound and rather disturbing about human nature. When we betray what is most precious in our lives, whether it's our values, it's our relationship, or our faith, we're often willing to betray it for surprisingly little. You know, Jesus asked the question, What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And the tragic reality of the fallen human nature is Satan rarely has to bid that high. Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, a bunch of change, betrayed the Son of God. We should also realize that whatever replaces God in our hearts never, in fact, delivers what it promises. As we'll see, Judas will go out and hang himself. Second, Jesus truly is more precious than silver and gold, right? We sing that. We have to remind ourselves it's entirely true. If the whole world were on the balance on one side and Jesus on the other side of the scale, Jesus is greater. Jesus is worth more. For Judas, Jesus is merely the means to an end other than the living God, an end other than Jesus himself. But for the people of God, Jesus is never merely a means to something else. Jesus is the goal of our lives. Knowing, loving, and being found in Christ is the very thing we're pressing on for. The high priest had paid out the pieces of silver right then and there. Right? There's no haggling on either side of this. For one thing, 30 pieces of silver was nothing. The kids today, it's chump change, right? It's nothing to them. That the treasury is overflowing with all the gifts that are coming in at the time of the Passover. And they're getting what they want for just a little bit of money. They must have thought how fortunate they were. I wonder if any of them even said how blessed we are. For another thing, if Judas stiffed them, after all, they're paying them up front, they could always have Judas arrested later on, right? They had no real risk here in their deal. They were eager to buy Jesus. For them, Judas was just a useful and a surprisingly inexpensive pawn. With the plot already worked out, Judas returns to Jesus with the price of betraying his Lord and Savior already tucked away. For Judas, betrayal was no longer a matter of if, it was simply a matter of when. And yet Matthew abruptly shifts the scene. Matthew abruptly shifts the scene from the son of perdition to the other disciples. Yeah, they're clueless and weak. We know that. You've read the Gospels before. They are clueless and they are weak, but they do love Jesus. And ultimately, that's what really matters. They do love Jesus and they desire to serve him. I've called this section the preparation. Verses 17 to 19. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Even as the betrayal unfolds, Jesus continues with his mission. There's something deeply moving about Jesus' attention to this meal. They think it's going to be just a Passover. We know he's going to establish the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper for him, but the Lord's Supper that will be perpetuated throughout the history of the world. There's something quite moving about Jesus' attention to this meal. He knows what is coming, both the betrayal and the cross. Yet he made careful preparations for this final Passover to be celebrated with his own disciples. We have to remember the Passover is no ordinary meal. It commemorated God's deliverance of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt. On that night, the blood of the lamb protected the Israelites from death. Jesus understood in a way the disciples wouldn't know for many weeks. They didn't get this as soon as the resurrection happened. Jesus knew that he was going to be the ultimate Passover lamb who was about to die for the sins of God's people. His blood would deliver not only Israel, but all of God's people out of the kingdom of darkness and into his own kingdom of glory and of life. Please mark carefully our Lord's words. My appointed time is at hand. Even in the midst of betrayal, Jesus recognizes that these events are unfolding, not haphazardly, but according to the plan of his Father. God is in charge. Jesus recognized these events as being part of his own divine plan. This is not a tragic accident, but the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Judas and the high priest may have imagined they were seizing the moment. You can see that, right? They were desperately trying to figure it out. Judas comes to them. Wow, we've got our opportunity. We're seizing the moment. And God says, no, it's just my plan that I've established since before the foundation of the world. Almighty God was carrying out his plan to redeem his people, a plan in which the high priest and Judas were simply players. There's a beautiful detail here in this passage. The disciples do not simply ask, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? As though they're asking, where do you want us to prepare the Passover for us? They ask, where do you want us to prepare the Passover for you? That's really worth noting, because you had to think about Judas and the contrast between him and the 11. Judas was at the center of his relationship with Jesus. I don't think it's hard to imagine that Judas was at the center of his relationship, literally, with everyone else. He's always asking, what can I get out of it? But at least here for the 11, Jesus is at the center of the relationship. They want to know what we can do to prepare this meal, this Passover, for you. In response to their question, Jesus says, go into the city to a certain man. And sort of like it works in English, but a little bit stronger, the Greek here for a certain man, it's a word that's used when you don't want to name somebody. It's like a placeholder for that. And the question is, why not? Now, theoretically, Matthew might have been, along with the other gospel writers, taking this name out for some reason to protect this man in the future. But that seems very unlikely. Most scholars say it's Jesus who uses this term. We'll see why in a moment. That makes good sense. It's Jesus that's intentionally obscuring the name of this person from his own disciples at this point. I want you to ask why. Well, first, let's say the fact that Jesus is obscuring this man's name fits well with Mark's account. When we read Mark's account of the gospel, Jesus sends Peter and John ahead to make preparations, and he gives them some rather surprising instructions. I doubt when your wife sends you to the store to get something, she's ever given you instructions like this. Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? I mean, doesn't that strongly imply that Peter and John don't know who this man is in advance? He's not going, by the way, his name is John Smith, and here's how you're going to find John Smith. To the disciples, this is all a surprise. So why is Jesus obscuring the name of this man? And I think the answer is obvious. He's trying to keep Judas from knowing where they're going to eat, so that Judas has no opportunity at all to go tell the authorities, this is where Jesus is spending the night in Jerusalem. If you read through the gospel accounts, you'll see that from the time of Jesus' triumphal entry, every single night he leaves the city. He's not going to hang around there where the authorities can arrest him under the cloak of darkness. He leaves the city and goes out to be with friends. We frequently see in Bethany, right, nearby town. But this night he wants to spend in Jerusalem. This last Passover he wants to spend in the holy city, which also sets up all the events that are going to transpire in that fateful night. But he wants to do so in the complete security of the authorities not knowing where he is. Well, that makes sense, at least to me. Yet there is still something rather strange about our Lord's preparations for Passover that would have jumped out to every single ancient Jew. Who are you supposed to celebrate the Passover with? Your family. It's a family meal. That's how it gets started. Families are in a house. They're there as their family, and they put blood over their doorposts. And you're supposed to celebrate it as a family. If that's right, where's Jesus' family? And the answer is, they're right there. As Jeffrey Gibbs puts it, here in Matthew, the stage is set. We do not know whether or how often Jesus had celebrated the Passover with his disciples before. The fact that he will do so now raises and perhaps answers another question. Since Passover was to be celebrated in the context of the family, where is Jesus' family? The answer may be that they are right there. His disciples are his true family. This only deepens and darkens. It only deepens the darkness that is growing in Matthew's narrative. For that means that his own true family is about to abandon him to his enemies. And I would add the obvious, one of the members of his family is already on the way to betraying him. And that's the remarkable thing to think about. And it's something for you to think about as well as you come to the Lord's table, because that means that the Lord is spreading his table before his true family, those who love him and seek to do his will. Yet instead of catching Jesus unaware, our Lord announces his coming betrayal to the utter horror of the 11. I've called this passage the announcement. Look at verses 20 through 22 with me. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" You see, Jesus introduces his words by solemnly declaring, "Truly I say to you." This is not some offhand comment. And then he drops a bomb on them. He's been telling them up to this point, "I'm going to die. I'm going to die. At this Passover, I am going to be crucified." They keep missing it. But this is the very first time he says, it's not just out there. One of you is going to betray me. As Lenski points out, this statement must have exploded like a bombshell among the disciples. It merely asserted a fact. But with the indefinite "one of you," it put every man there present under the shadow of guilt. And Lenski adds, and Jesus intended it to do so. Well, they don't really understand. The 11 immediately become sorrowful, while Judas almost certainly becomes afraid. I mean, Judas must have been thinking, how did Jesus, he doesn't call him Lord, how did Jesus figure out my plot? I'm in trouble. The response of the 11 is telling, and for once it actually casts them in a good light. Surely it's not I, Lord. That's what they're really asking. Surely it's not me. Horrified by our Lord's prediction, each of the disciples focused on his own weakness. The form of the question expects a negative answer. But it's a little bit different than the ESV words it. They're not exactly saying, "Is it I, Lord?" as though they are simply seeking information. They are asking the question in the form that structurally expects, or at least hopes for, the Lord is going to say, "No, it's not you." But they're doing so with fear and trembling. They seem to finally be grappling with the fact that they don't just need a leader, they need a Savior. Surely you don't mean me, Lord. Notice there's no finger pointing, right? They don't all go, it's Judas. We've always thought it was Judas, right? We can never trust that guy. They're all looking into their own hearts and saying, maybe it could be me. I know how many times I have fallen short. Surely it's not I, Lord. For one brief moment, they stopped arguing over which of them would be greatest when Christ was exalted in his kingdom. They weren't pounding their chest, as Peter will do just a little bit later, saying, Lord, even if I must die for you, I will never betray you. Right now, they were doing the right thing and searching their own hearts. For one brief moment, they fully recognized just how vulnerable they were. This is one of the most powerful moments in the passage. These men had walked with Jesus for 3 years. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his teaching. They had been deeply moved by the love that Jesus had for them. Yet each one knew that he was at least capable of betrayal. Well, that isn't something that you will ultimately do in the way that Jesus did, right? True Christians will never betray Jesus the way that Judas did, but every single one of us is capable of betraying Jesus as Peter did, who that very night would deny that he even knew Jesus 3 times before the morning light. That's a sobering truth. But the appropriate response to the sobering truth is not despair, but honest self-examination. To pore over the scriptures and let God's word search us. As we pray using the words of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Furthermore, when we acknowledge our own vulnerability, our own weakness, we ought to be wise to stay out of those circumstances where the pressure to deny Jesus is going to be greater than we bear. And these two things go together. On the one hand, Jesus is strengthening us. We attend to the means of grace and we grow and we mature. But on the other hand, we need to have the wisdom to not put ourselves in the place where we are likely to compromise our commitment to our Lord. As the 11 are being crushed with anxiety and self-doubt, they are undoubtedly all looking to Jesus in the hope that he's going to ease that anxiety. You know what those moments are like. Instead, our Lord simply intensifies his prediction. I've called this section the Revelation, verses 23 through 25. Jesus answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Christ's initial response doesn't actually identify the traitor. They had all been dipping in the dish with him, right? They would have had a common dish. They would have been taking the bread and they would have been taking the other foods and the herbs and stuff out of that dish. They all were dipping in it with him in a common bowl or maybe multiple common bowls. It doesn't identify the person who's doing it, but it makes clear just how heinous the offense is. This is someone who breaks bread with me. Not out in a restaurant. We're reclining together. We've done this for years. Right next to me. We're sharing food with each other. Sharing our lives with each other. Someone who's done that is going to betray me to death. Even now, that person is reclining with Jesus. Breaking bread with our Lord and sharing in the intimacy of this very special meal. Nevertheless, the thing that Jesus wants the 11 to remember about this moment, because he does want them to remember it, is that their Father in heaven is completely in charge while the traitor is fully responsible for what he does. So our Lord declares, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." It's all part of God's plan. But woe to that man who betrays him. God is in charge. We are responsible for our actions. Lenski says it well. Let no man think that Jesus is at the mercy of some vile wretch. No, the Son of Man goes away, even as it has been written concerning him. But then our Lord adds what are perhaps the most terrifying words that have been ever uttered in all of human history. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Everything that causes wretchedness, everything that causes desolation, everything that causes the most intense form of agony will be that man's fate forever. It is a terrifying thing for a rebellious sinner to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved, Almighty God's exhaustive sovereignty is never an excuse for human sin. What must Judas have been thinking at that moment? I mean, he knows he's the guy who's doing it. What must he have been thinking? Here's the remarkable thing. He doesn't hear these terrifying words and think about his relationship with Almighty God. He's thinking about how he's going to appear to the other disciples. That's how corrupting sin is in our lives. He wants to know if he can get away with it rather than he can be made right with the God before whom no one ever gets away with anything. The other disciples have been saying, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." By now, Judas must have realized that he hadn't joined in, and his silence is beginning to make him look guilty. And so when our Lord really intensifies the situation with his words, Judas finally chimes in. But you know, it's interesting, even the greatest hypocrites, and by that I mean the most vile hypocrites, those who practice it, who are good at it, often give themselves away in subtle ways. And that's what Judas does here. You might have remembered that earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, I told you that all the disciples call Jesus Lord. The outsiders call him teacher. Now, some of those outsiders are generally well-intended, but they're not yet disciples. The 11 go around the table going, "Surely it's not me, Lord. Right? Surely it's not I. I didn't do this." And they get to Judas, and Judas says, "Surely it's not me, Rabbi, teacher." See, he's outwardly honoring Jesus, Rabbi, but in his heart of hearts, he does not bow the knee and call Jesus Christ his Lord. Judas is living for himself, not for Jesus. Our Lord's response to Judas is poignant. John tells us that this very moment, Satan entered into Judas. Up to this point, Judas had been Satan's pawn, Satan's instrument. Now Judas becomes the incarnation, as it were, of the evil one. He's not just demon-possessed, he is Satan-possessed. We may wonder what happens with Judas next, and we are not explicitly told. Matthew masterfully ends this portion of the account by not telling us about Judas. He leaves us hanging. Nothing more is said about Judas or heard from him until he arrives in Gethsemane at the head of a crowd that comes to arrest Jesus. And there he will kiss Jesus and call him friend. While we must read today's passage in light of Gethsemane and the cross, we do not need to wait until then to draw some applications for us this very week. I have three things that I think are important for us to both consider and to apply to our lives. First, the tragedy of Judas reminds us that proximity to Jesus is no guarantee that we are in the right with him. Let me say that again. Proximity to Jesus is not the same as a true relationship with him. Judas walked with Jesus. He witnessed Christ's miracles. He had heard our Lord's teaching in person. He could have very easily told people that. Oh, you think you know Jesus? Let me tell you some stories about him. I have all this information. Judas even participated in itinerant ministry, and it wouldn't be at all surprising to us if we found out that he, in fact, by God's power, had done miracles. We're never told that he stood out as the one who didn't. And yet, in his heart, he kept his distance from the Savior of the world. So here's a simple and direct question that each one of us should ask. When you're thinking about God being favorable to you, when you're looking for the favorable face to God, do you think of your religious activity, or do you think about God who loved you and sent his son for you? That's not a subtle distinction. Are you thinking about God is pleased with me because of all the things I do, particularly religious things I do? Or is it entirely by God's grace because Jesus Christ came and gave himself for my sins that I receive by faith? It's just his grace. Beloved, if you're wrestling with how you answer that question, please talk to one of our elders. Talk to one of your pastors. We are here to help you get that answer right. Second, we should remember that Jesus knew about this betrayal in advance. Nevertheless, he had just taken up the servant's robe and washed all the disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Jesus knew what this betrayal was going to lead to, and he chose to walk that path anyway, to give his life for you and for me. Beloved, there is no greater love than this. As Jeffrey Gibbs puts it, ignorant protestations and betrayal form the doorway into the gift of the new covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, that Jesus is about to institute. Arrogant bluster and outright denial will be the doorway out of that moment of institution. In the middle of it all, there is Jesus, loving those who love him not, giving to those who will abandon him to his enemies. The Son of Man will go just as it is written of him. Matthew's gospel here and everywhere invites us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Third, while this passage focuses on betrayal, the larger context of the Last Supper is about redemption. On the very night in which he was to be betrayed, our Lord and Savior instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, through which his people would continue to receive him by faith, and where we would corporately proclaim his victorious death until he comes again. Now, regrettably, this does not guarantee that you are going to be so spiritually strong that none of us will ever deny Jesus in a moment of weakness. As I already said, Peter would deny Jesus 3 times that very night after celebrating the first Lord's Supper with Jesus bodily present. But what it does mean, in the words of Richard Sibbes, is that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise be to God. Amen.